mean everything. Isn't that beautiful? It's like, Jesus, you're worth it all. Everything I am, everything I have, you're worth it. All right, that's the sermon. You guys are done. You can go home. No. You don't get off that easy. I'm just kidding. So I'd like to introduce to you a friend of mine, someone that I met several years ago, actually at Hilltop Christian Camp. And at that time, she was working with IDES, which is International Disaster Emergency Services. And she's been a vital connection to get us and our youth group integrated and working with IDES. But since that time, she's also been doing some work in Haiti. And I guess I need to rephrase that. There was some bleed over there from before that time and then after that time. But I invited her to come and share a little bit about her ministry, a little bit of her story, and the journey that God has taken her on. And so I'd like to introduce Becca to you. This is Becca Greenwood. You can come on up. And Becca is going to do a little bit of sharing with you about, again, her life, but then also what God is doing right now in Haiti. And she has spent some time working with Rafa House, and some of you may be familiar with that. And what she's doing now is associated with Rafa House, but is kind of striking out on her own in partnership with them. So, Becca, let me just pray for you before you get started. And then I've told her that I don't need to preach today, if that's the case, if she needs that time. Otherwise, you guys are just going to be here for a long time, so because you know how I like to go long. So let me just pray for you. Lord, thank you for this young woman and for the passion that you've set in her heart. And I just pray that you would continue to fuel that. And she's the type of person that when we get around, just like this energy oozes out of her. And I know that's your spirit that fills her. And she is so consumed by the drive and the mission that you've put before her. So God, I just pray that as she speaks to us, that we can catch that same fire from her. Watch over her and all that she's doing in the ministry, the girls that she's working with. And I pray your blessings on her. In Jesus' name, amen. Move that
Good morning. I am Becca Greenwood. I live and serve in Port-au-Prince, Haiti. I want to tell you about this word that's up here on the projector. You're probably sitting there trying to figure out how to pronounce it. I will tell you about it and give you a pronunciation guide for it in just a few minutes. Before I do that, however, I want to give you a little bit of my story and how I got to where I am today. A couple of years ago, about 2.5 years ago, I went to what used to be called the National Missionary Convention, if any of you have ever been to that. It is now called the International Conference on Missions, and it's just a big gathering of international missions from all over the world who represent every single part of the world where we all come together and just fellowship with one another and learn about each other's lives and missions. I've been going to that my entire life. I grew up going there, have lots of friends there. This year in particular, though, I was stopped looking at the merchandise of one of the tables for an organization called Rafa House. And I've heard of this organization before, but I just knew of them. I didn't fully invest in them. I liked what they did from what I heard, but other than that, I just kind of knew of them. For those of you who don't know, Rafa House is an organization based primarily in Southeast Asia and Cambodia and Thailand. They rescue girls who have been involved in human trafficking and prostitution and give them a chance for another life by putting them in a safe house where they receive education, counseling, skills, life skills, and also, very most importantly, the love and hope of Jesus Christ. I know there are some young ears in here today, so I'm going to try to guard some of what I say a little bit. However, I do want you to know the realities of what's going on throughout the world. Anyway, so I stopped at this booth, and I was looking at some jewelry on this table. And as I was looking at this bracelet that had butterflies all over it, I heard a young voice across from me say, "I made this." I looked up fully expecting to lock eyes with a girl about the age of 6 or 7 from the way her voice sounded. But when I looked up, I recognized the face. You see, earlier that year, Rafa House had put out this film called Finding Home. And that film was all about the lives of three young women who had been involved in the sex trade and who were rescued by Rafa and their lives now and how their journeys went, their stories, their own personal accounts. So when I looked up and saw this girl and recognized her. I said, I know you. Your name is Sapor, and you're from Cambodia. And she's like, yeah. She was a little bit surprised. So we got to talking, and we became friends over the course of the weekend. At the end of the weekend, at this convention, they were showing her story, this movie, Finding Home, for the 6,000 to 7,000 attenders of the conference. And she said, Becca, would you like to sit with me as we watch this? And I said, yeah, I would absolutely be honored to. So we sat, and though I had seen that movie before, two or three times before, my eyes were opened. And it wasn't just this girl that was up on the screen who I would never meet and talk to face to face. It was my friend who was sitting right next to me. There weren't these names that I would never know or hear only through this video. They were my friend, this dear, dear girl sitting next to me, this person who I could see and touch and relate with and converse with sitting right next to me. Right then, the realities of human trafficking were so real to me. My eyes were opened, and this small voice, actually it was a pretty loud voice inside of that was shouted through my head, said, it wasn't just someone can do something about this. It said, Becca, you do something. You do something. My friend Sapor got up during the middle of the video. It was too much for her to handle watching her life and her story being portrayed on the screen for thousands of people to watch. So she went out to the back to the Rafa House stand, and I went with her, and I was trying to lighten the mood, so I was cracking some jokes and just being silly and goofy. But that voice inside of me of Becca, you do something, was resounding over and over again. So I talked with some of the ladies in charge. I said, I don't know if it's a possibility, but I would love to do an internship after I graduate from college. I'm specializing in teaching English as a second language, and I know that the girls in Cambodia are trained and skilled in English so that they can be interpreters and have jobs with that. The lady I was talking to said, well, we actually don't do we don't offer international internships. However, I know your brother, and I worked with him at a few weeks of camp, but if you're anything like your brother and a position like this would come up, we would advocate on your behalf. She told me to send her a rough resume. She'd put it in a list for future employees at the end of the conference, and we'd see from there. So I got back from the convention. I was at Johnson University at that time in Tennessee, studying elementary education and English as a second language. And the day after I got back from the convention, I sat down and typed out a very rough resume that none of you would enjoy reading because I had no idea what I was doing, and sent it on to Rafa House to this lady who I had made connections with. Less than 24 hours later, I got a response from her. No, I wasn't expecting at all. I got a response from her along with another lady that said, Becca, I know you were interested in serving in Cambodia for a couple of months. However, we've just opened a brand new safe house in Haiti, and we are wondering if you would like to take a gap year and come to Haiti, begin an English as a second language program with the girls in our safe house, as well as teaching the children of the directors for Rafa. Let me back up in my life. I've been several places throughout the world, and Haiti was never on my radar. In fact, I had kind of spoken with God, made this deal, said, hey, I'll go anywhere but not Haiti. Everyone goes there. There's no way in the world I'm going there. Funny enough, though, God's sense of humor is amazing. As soon as I got this email, I just felt this peace and this serenity with this of, yes, I would love to do this. So I talked with some mentors and spiritual leaders and prayed a lot about it, and I decided, yeah, I would set out a year of my life for God. He can have that year, and I'll go to Haiti. So have any of you ever been to Haiti before? Anyone in this room? Yeah, I know some of you have. Awesome. So you will relate to this pretty well. I packed up a couple of suitcases, jumped on a plane without ever visiting, moved to Port-au-Prince, Haiti, waited over an hour and a half for my ride to arrive at the airport in the blazing Port-au-Prince sun. It was just a nice welcome to what the culture would be like. So I got to Haiti. I began my year that I was dedicating to God, that year that He could have. It was a very interesting transition of cultures, of the sense of time, of languages, of trying to figure out how to even ride around on the public transport that is available in Haiti, and it was a pretty interesting start. A couple months into that journey, I had this burden on my heart that I asked the directors of RAFA about. I said, hey, I know in Cambodia and Thailand, the girls transition out of the program and they learn a trade. So they will cut people's hair, they will learn to sew and make clothing, textiles, purses, things like that. What about here in Haiti? What do the girls do? She said, well, we haven't transitioned anyone out yet. And to tell you the truth, we honestly don't have a plan for them. That was kind of disheartening to me. These girls who are going through this program, learning, receiving an education, getting counseling, being poured into, don't really have an opportunity after they get out of the program. That was heavy on my mind, but I went about with my year. The year was coming to an end, and I had to decide whether I would stay in Haiti and find work elsewhere, because I would only be able to go and teach English with the girls about once a week, or to leave. And you know, that was the year I had given to God. He could do whatever he wanted with me that year, but I decided it was my time to move on. So I purchased a ticket back to the States where I was going to come back for about a month and do fundraising, and then I purchased another ticket to go to Africa, to a country that had stolen my heart several years prior. And it was all settled. You know, I was done with Haiti. There wasn't anything else I needed to do there, so I was just ready to leave. About 2 months before my ticket to leave to come back to the U.S. Was approaching, this crazy idea popped into my head. I have these really good friends in Haiti who own the very first pizza restaurant that Haiti's ever had. It's called Pizza Amor, and they were ready to leave and go back to the States. They wanted to sell this pizza restaurant. However, they didn't want to sell to just anyone. They wanted to sell it to someone who had the best interests of their employees in mind and who would keep it running as a safe sustainability project that they had started. So this crazy hot thought hit me of, what if we purchased this pizza restaurant for RAFA House? I kept quiet. I'd already decided I was leaving, that I was moving elsewhere, so I didn't even say anything to my directors. The next week, or a few weeks later, my directors got back from the States. They had spent a couple months there as they were having a baby in the States, and I'd been watching a little girl that they were adopting who wasn't able to travel with them yet. So they got back to Haiti, and the first week that they were back, we were all meeting together in our house church, and after the sermon, they said, hey, we're kind of wondering about buying that pizza restaurant as a sustainability project for the girls once they transition out of Haiti. And I was like, whoa, hang on. We didn't talk about this. How'd you have that idea? And I had this idea. But I still didn't say anything because my year in Haiti was coming to a close. I didn't want to sacrifice the plane tickets that I just purchased. It wasn't my problem, really. However, funny how God works. That burden of what these girls would do and the knowledge that the directors would need help other than what they could provide for themselves, they're already in a bit over their heads, was still very, very burdensome on me. During that course of the week, God worked on my heart, and that next Sunday, ironically, we were talking about sacrifices, and even more ironically, one of the illustrations that was used was sacrificing a plane ticket, and I thought, okay, God, I see what's going on. So that next week, I talked with the directors of RAFA, and I just told them, if this is a project that you want to pursue and you would like help, I would love to be able to help with this. They got really excited, and they said, we wanted to ask you, but we knew that you already purchased some tickets to go back to the States and then on to Africa, and we didn't want you to have to sacrifice that. And I said, you know what? It's all right. I would love to be able to help these girls. They're the reason I'm in Haiti. They stole my heart. I didn't want to be in Haiti just to be there. I wanted to work with these young women and these girls who had come out of such a life as this. So we started trying to figure out some plans. We got connected with a couple of guys here in the States who have been wanting for the past 5 years to purchase a business for RAFA. So the director of RAFA all together here in the States got us connected with them. One of the guys flew down to Haiti for about 36 hours. He checked out the pizza place. We held meetings in the back of a pickup truck while we were driving down the road to Port-au-Prince. And he left on a very positive note. He said, I have to go talk to my business partner, but I feel very good about this. We'll let you know as soon as possible what our plan is going to be and if we're going to purchase this. So he left, and I left that same day to come back to the States, not really knowing whether I'd be returning to Haiti or whether I'd be going on. So I said some really awkward goodbyes to the girls, like, hey, goodbye, but I might see you again. And they were pretty confused, and they're like, what? Anyway, so I left, and I decided I would transition back to my time in the States here pretty easily and fluidly. So I went and served at Hilltop for a week of wilderness camp where I had no water or electricity. It was a great transition from Haitian life back into the American lifestyle. So at the end of that week, though, once I got service again from that dead land of Hilltop Wilderness, I got a message on my phone from these guys that said, we're all in. We are purchasing this project. We want you to manage it from Haiti. We'll do the financials here in the States. We are in. And I was so excited. I was rejoicing. I started sending messages to all my people in Haiti, the directors, my friends. Like, we were just praising God that this was coming together and this was working out. So the plan was that I would transition into management and leadership in April of 2017. If you notice, it is not April 2017 anymore, and I am not in Haiti currently, and I'll tell you why. So since I wasn't needed back in Haiti until April, I decided I would go ahead and use that ticket to Africa and go visit some friends while I had that opportunity. So I went and kind of with this hope that there would still be a door open for me there, serving there and working there. And it was very violently revealed to me that my time serving in that country was up and that I was finished there. So I came back to the States. I decided I was going to spend a couple extra months here in the States just kind of regrouping from the tragedy of this. And during that time, about a month into my stay here, I got this random message from the two guys who were purchasing the pizza restaurant without any explanation that just said, we're dropping the project. We can't come up with the money. I'm sorry. So right then and there, everything that I'd worked for in two countries was just shattered before me. I spent the next few days literally crying out to God, saying, why would you place this burden on my heart only to throw it down and have it shatter at my feet with nothing I can do about this? I know that you want these girls, these young women who have come from lives such as this, to go on to lead successful lives where they do not have to endanger themselves by selling their bodies to men day after day. I know this is what you want. I just don't understand. During that time, all I could hear was that still small voice saying, trust me, Becca, trust me. I'll be honest, it's pretty hard to trust God in a situation like that when everything that you've been working for, when the home that you had and the job that you had and everything was just shattered and thrown to the ground. But I began trusting. I spent a lot of time in prayer and crying out to God and seeking the advice of some spiritual mentors. And a few weeks later, this crazy thought hit me. At that time, I didn't know where it was from. However, now I can confidently say that it was from the Lord that said, Becca, why don't you buy the pizza restaurant? Why don't you advocate for these girls and these young women who have come out of a life of human trafficking so that they can live and that they, their children, their families will not have to be in bondage just to survive? And I backed up. I said, whoa, God, hang on. Let's reevaluate the situation. I'm pretty young. I do not have money to purchase this business. I don't think that I have the capabilities of starting up a nonprofit for these women. I don't, you know, I think maybe you should rethink this, maybe get someone else. Again, that voice of trust me, Becca, trust me, kept playing in my head. Along with that was, I know you can't do this, but I can. I'm choosing to use you if you accept. So then I began trusting God on an even deeper level. Since that time, I went back to Haiti in October. If you recall, there was a pretty massive hurricane that hit the southern tip of Haiti. So I went and served as a translator for some medical teams that were coming down. And then just decided to stay on until a couple months ago. So, but during that time, God has been opening these doors and these opportunities that I never would have ever expected. He's allowed me to build relationships with organizations, with individuals who are like-minded in this fight for freedom for these women and in this fight for job creation so that these women can have safe sustainability. So I want to talk to you about this word that's up here. I'm going to give you a pronunciation, the correct pronunciation of this word, and then I'm going to give you another one that might be slightly easier. So to properly pronounce this word, you have to pretend like there's a bunch of phlegm in the back of your throat and that you are karate chopping a board at the same time. So the correct pronunciation would be kaya. So you can go ahead and practice that. Spit on your neighbors if you want. It's fine. So kaya. Or if that's a bit difficult to say, my mom was a little upset that I chose this Hebrew word because she's not very linguistically blessed. So we, around my house, we just call it kaya, if that's a little bit easier. I don't know. It's up to you. But if you want to spit on people as you're talking about it, feel free. I give you full permission. So kaya, this word, comes from Joshua chapter 6. If you're familiar with that passage, that is the story of Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute, okay? Rahab was a prostitute. When we first read her story, we see, okay, she was a prostitute, she got rescued, blah, blah, blah. Her story is so much more in depth than that. If you truly look into it, Rahab was the provider for her family. She kept the people in her house, she provided for them. She probably did not want to be the providential supporter in such a job as this, as that what she was in, but she did. Rahab was presented with this opportunity when a couple of spies came to Jericho, that if she rescued them, if she hid them from these soldiers who were searching for them, she might have a benefit from it. So she had to choose. Would she rescue these spies? Would she hide them? Or would she turn them into the soldiers and possibly get a little bit of financial gain from it? She stepped out in faith and chose to hide these spies. Then she was presented with another opportunity. The spies told her, in a little bit of time, the walls of Jericho are going to fall down. If you hang out this scarlet cord from your window, you and your entire family will be saved. So again, Rahab was presented with this opportunity. Would she hang a scarlet cord out her window with the chance that people would suspect some fishy behavior and possibly kill her and her entire family because of it? Or would she not and know that she would die whenever the walls of Jericho fell down? Rahab again reached out in faith, stepped out in faith, and hung a scarlet cord from her window, indicating that she wanted to be saved, that she wanted to live, that she wanted life. That's what this word chaya means. It means to live, to cause to live, to spare, just like Rahab's life was spared. We know in Rahab's story, it goes on to say that she lives among the Israelites, and she became a part of the bloodline of Jesus. How incredible is that? That this woman who was seen as so dirty had the worst job in the world. Something so pure, the purest thing that this world has ever seen, came from her because she let out that scarlet cord. She chose to be saved. I want that for our girls as well, for our women. This young lady up here, these hands that you see, you can't see her face. I want to tell you a little bit about her. This young lady was rescued from trafficking, and she went through the RAFA program. She's one of the first women to have transitioned out of the system. She now works with me and lives with me, but she works at the pizza restaurant that I'm hoping to purchase. She is such an incredible young woman, one of the strongest ladies I've ever met. She couldn't go back to her family. Most of the girls, we try to transition them back into their family, teach their families how to care for them, and just keep them out of this life and give them sustainable means in so doing. However, her family put her into the situation that she was in, so they were not safe to live with. Her perpetrator is actually actively looking for her. She's what we call a high-profile case. But this young woman, oh my goodness. There are days when she is full of anxiety and, you know, the weight of the world is too much to handle. Her past creeps up on her. However, most of the time, this young woman shows joy in all that she does. She joyfully takes on tasks. She sings worship songs all throughout the day, whenever she gets up in the morning, when she gets back from school at about 2 or 3 a.m. she's constantly singing, which I'm absolutely fine with because I know that she's free and she doesn't have to look for another way to support herself. She has a safe, sustainable career that will keep her off the streets and from selling herself and prostituting herself out. Statistically speaking, it's estimated that 8 out of 10 women who have gone through programs such as RAFA end up back on the streets. I'm not downplaying RAFA whatsoever. They do their job well, but their job is to rehabilitate the girls, give them counseling and education. They need partners who will take on their women and girls after they have come out of these safe houses and give them sustainable jobs and an income that will keep them off the streets. 8 out of 10 women go back on the streets. That means 2 out of 10, 20%, only 20% are able to have enough money to scrape by day to day to provide for themselves and their families. Everyone else has to supplement their income by selling their bodies. 8 out of 10. I can't take that sitting down. 8 out of 10 women. Sure, we're happy for those 2 women who make it, but there's 8 more that didn't, that had to go back into the trade of prostitution. That's not fair, especially after they have been so deeply connected with others who are just like them and have been shown the love of Christ day after day. 8 out of 10 of them have to go back into it because they can't find another way to provide for themselves. That's insane. Go to the next slide, please. This is the name of the pizza restaurant. It's called Pizza Amor. I'm putting it up on the screen. However, on any social media and internet source, you will not find this name associated with Chaya International or Rafa House because we want to keep our girls and women safe. We want to give them a safe place to work and to keep that clean off of the web so that their perpetrators and people who are looking for them will not know where they are working. It's a safe place for them to come and to work. Many of the girls will come. We have 3 girls from Rafa who've transitioned out of Rafa who are working there right now. And we have more girls who are ready to come work for us. But those 3 girls, even on days when they're not working, will come and hang out at our Pizza Amor house because it's just a joy for them. And they love connecting with their friends and being there. They know it's a safe place. If you can go to the next slide, please. These are some of our women who work there. One of them is from Rafa. The other 4 have been with Pizza Amor ever since we opened our doors. And those 4 women are incredible mentors. Each of them have taken one of the girls under their wings and have just poured into them and shown them the love of Christ and worked with them. And it's incredible to watch. They will be much better, much, much better at mentoring these girls than anyone from the United States ever will be, than I ever will be. These women are the real deal. Go to the next slide, please. This little girl, she's pretty cute, right? Her name is Kadia. She is 2 years old. She's one of the babies that runs around Pizza Amor. She's also a reason that we are working so hard to keep these women off the streets, because in Haitian culture, a lot of times, if there's an impoverished family who has children, someone will come to them and say, hey, I will take this child off of your hands and give them an education and a place to stay so that it will alleviate your burden of poverty. So that child goes and lives with another family and does not receive that hope of education. She does not receive the hope of a better life. Instead, that child becomes a slave, and in many cases ends up in prostitution herself, either through brothel work or through even their own home. So that child that was rescued is just enslaved. We are working for children like Kadia so that they do not have to be put in that situation, so that their mamas can provide for them and keep them safe without ever, ever having to think that they could just give away their child to another family who will enslave them. Go to the next slide, please. This joyful little boy is one of our Rafa babies. I've known him since he was little. He lived at Rafa House for the first year and a half of his life. And though we had some other babies from the girls there, he was the only little baby boy. He ruled the roost. He was pretty much the king of Rafa. I loved watching him grow up. I was really, really sad whenever his mom and he both left Rafa House to go transition back to their families. However, since that time, his mother has been employed with us at Pizza Amor, and he comes with her a lot. And it's so fun to see him growing and to know that he also is safe because his mama has a job to provide for him. She can provide for herself and for him. And that's incredible. Go to the next slide, please. So I'm going to be bold and and to ask this in faith. I want you to know that any money I collect, I'm not putting in my pocket. I'm not putting it in my bank account. In fact, when I live in Haiti, half of the time I sleep on an air mattress, on an unfinished concrete floor, and I'm happy to do that for the rest of my life if it means that these women will live. $16,000 is what I'm aiming for before August so that we can pay rent for our building, so that Pizza Amor can continue to grow and thrive and provide jobs for these women. If you feel led to help us so that we can keep going, so that this next year we don't have to have that burden of rent and debt with us as we carry on, I would love to encourage you to give. Remember, this is not going into my pocket. This is going straight back to these girls. If you go to the next slide, please. Right now we have $5,000 that we can dedicate fully to rent. We have some other money that's come in, but it has to go to other expenses that we've had along the way. $5,000 is what we've got right now. If you notice, this is a pizza up here. I like pizza, and that's what we're working with. So each slice of pizza represents $2,000. We have that half little sliver right there. That's $1,000 right there. So when that whole pizza is complete, it will equal $16,000, and there'll be like confetti around it, and it'll be like a pizza party. So we want a pizza party. I would love if you helped us get there. If you can go to the next slide, please. If you feel inclined to help give these women safe sustainability and continue their journeys of finding Jesus without having to put themselves on the street, I would encourage you to give. If you would like to make a check for this ministry, right now we do not have 501c3 status. We're working on that. However, all checks and money are going through my parents' church in Illinois, Hebron Road Church of Christ. It will be tax deductible, and that will also ensure you it's not going into my pocket. It's going straight back into these girls. So if you would like to make a check, feel free to make it out to Hebron Road Church of Christ. You can put Kaya International on the memo line. I have my website up there. In the back, I have some business cards with my contact information, a little bit more information. And if you would like to make out a check, but you don't have your checkbook with you today, I can give you the address from that church as well where you can send it. I thank you so much. I pray that you will partner together with me through financial means and also through prayer. We need these girls and these women covered in the love of Jesus daily. So I thank you for your time. You all are fantastic. Thanks.
Thank you so much, Becca. I can't be around you and not get energetic. There's something about you that just oozes energy. One thing that $16,000 figure, that may seem kind of high. You're thinking, well, Haiti is a pretty poor country, right? And Becca mentioned this in the first service, that it was 2010 when they had the massive earthquake in Port-au-Prince. And you probably saw pictures of that on the news, even with the presidential palace was destroyed. So you can imagine that a building that remains intact is in high demand. And so their rent shot through the roof because of that, because businesses were scrambling for location. So that's part of the reason for the high price, but it's vital for them to do what they are there to do. So Becca, thank you so much for your energy and for coming and sharing and for following and encouraging us to do so too. I'm going to promise to be as brief as I can be, but I've got big shoes to fill. Bill's feet are a lot bigger than mine. We're going to be finishing up in 1 John chapter 5. So you go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. And as we've been going through 1 John chapter 5, we have really been circling on a number of different things, but focusing on the certainties that we have as Christians. And this little portion of Scripture, these last few verses, is kind of the bookend. It's like John's P.S. And I've gotten some notes in my day that had a P.S. at the end of it, and usually it was something insignificant, like don't forget to put the cat out. Water the animals before you do. There's been things that are vital, right? But they were afterthoughts. John's P.S. here is a total restatement and a rehashing, almost a let me encapsulate this for you one more time kind of a statement in these last few verses. And so he's kind of ended his main thought, and he's going, I just want to make sure that this really sticks. And so he's going to focus on five things here today that we're going to do. And We've titled this sermon Christian Certainties for a reason. And the main reason is that is most all of you know that we live in a very uncertain world. We live in a world where it seems that nothing is certain. And we see that financially. I mean, the stock markets change and dry up. We see that in all different kinds of ways. We saw that in the housing market bubble in 2008, where many of you, probably your retirements lost a lot. I was really lucky. I actually got into the investment market in 2008. So my 401k when I was at the IU Credit Union like took off the first couple of years and I saw, you know, like 80% growth because after the bubble burst, then everything started to swing back up. So I feel for you all. And when I retire, you can come to my house and I'll feed you, I promise, if y'all are still around. If I have any retirement left. You guys may get the Social Security and I may not get any. It's an uncertain world, right? Things are just uncertain. There's so much unknown. But also, we've gotten to this point of uncertainty when it comes to faith and morality, too. It seems like there's no more a distinction between what's right and what's wrong. In fact, we sometimes call things that are wrong right, and we sometimes call things that are right wrong. At least culturally, as a society, we do this. And, you know, when you flip on the news, you can go to News Channel A, and the facts are told to you. And then you flip over to News Channel B, and the facts are told to you in a totally different way that portrays something totally different. And they say, oh, no, it didn't happen like that. It happened like this. And I think that's just a reflection of the fact that as a society, we've gotten into this thing where what is true is only what you make it. Whatever you want to be true is what is true. And that seems to be the way our culture has gone. And as far back as 2009, and I'm sure we could go back even further, you can see some of these quotes from a Barna research study. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere in your belief. Truth comes from inside your mind. What? I got a lot of thoughts in there that probably aren't true. And it comes from your heart and whatever you feel is right. You go to the next slide there. No religion is any more right than any other religion. Now, I want you to explain to me how when one religion contradicts another and that one contradicts the other one, how neither is more right than the other when they're both saying that I am the one and exclusive way. No, I am the one and exclusive way. And yet neither is more right than the other. I mean, it's a logical absurdity. And what's true for you isn't really true for me. Same principle. If you have truth and I have truth, but they're different, how can they both be true? It's logically absurd. Well, there are a couple of really big problems that emerge from this trend. The first one is that our beliefs affect our choices. You know, if our beliefs stayed in the belief realm, okay, maybe it's not such a big deal, but our beliefs affect what we do. Our beliefs affect our choices. I heard a little quote, and I didn't catch who it was from. I heard it on the radio, and I almost had to pull over to jot it down, but I was able to kind of ride and steer at the same time here. It said, "A lie believed is the same as truth." Now, to that quote, I would add, "In the eye of the beholder." So whatever it is that you hold to be true, you act like it's true. Your behavior is shaped by that. Let me give you an example. I know a number of people who have those in-ground buried fences that keep their dogs in. Okay, and those are great things. I'm not, you know, saying that these are bad things. But the dog wears a collar. As soon as it crosses that fence, yipe, ouch, that hurts. The dog comes back inside the fence. Right? And after time, if you visit a home of somebody who has one of these installed, you'll notice that there's like a path. You can tell where their fence is, even though it may be well buried. There's a path that the dog has worn right along the fence edge because it knows where that edge of that fence is. It has learned. Okay, you have taught the dog well. And the dog no longer goes outside of that. And so what a lot of folks will do is after, you know, 6 months to a year, is they turn that electric fence off. There's no point in paying to power it anymore. The dog knows where the boundaries are. Now that dog believes the fence is hot. And if I go across that, it's going to be painful. I won't like it. But that dog is believing a lie. Folks, it's not that much different with us. If I internalize and believe that I am worthless, how do you think my life will reflect that? I have believed a lie to be true that is not true. And so when I say that what we believe matters, It does matter because what we believe affects our choices. The second big problem is that one of the choices it affects is what we do with belief, namely that salvation comes from believing. You all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Right? Everlasting life comes from our belief. And so what we believe really, truly matters. And our salvation, our eternal salvation, hangs upon what we believe. And that word believe means literally what we put our hope in, what we trust in. And so this idea that all roads lead to heaven, that whole paradigm, it just deceives people into thinking that spiritually they're okay, when really they're not. So I want us to look at this passage, this bookend, if you will, John's P.S., and let's read it together, and we'll pray, and we will jump into a few things, and I will try to be as brief as I can and turn you loose to the holiday weekend here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to hear what you're doing in Haiti and in the lives of these young ladies. Thank you for Becca and all that she's achieving there, but again, under your banner. God, I pray that you would achieve, again, what your kingdom desires in our lives. And may we, Father, as we look at this passage, come to know and understand a little bit better what that is. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start in verse 13 here. We're going to read this postscript. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John's purpose is stated right there in verse 13. He actually, those of you who are English majors, you know, you put your thesis statement near the beginning, and then in your conclusion, you circle back to that thesis statement and you reiterate it. John is reiterating the purpose that he's written here, and he says it right in verse 13. It's so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not so that you might have a hunch, that you might feel about it, you might guess, you might suspect. No, it's so that you know with certainty that you have eternal life. And that actually, it mirrors the exact same thing that he did in the Gospel of John in chapter 20, where he says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So I want to just really briefly go over five words about our certainty, what we have that is certain. And these are from John MacArthur. I can't take credit for these. Some of the afterthoughts are my own here. The first one is objective. God's word is objective. It's not relative. It doesn't change. It doesn't mean something different today than it meant when it was first written. It's objective. Second of all, it's rational. What I mean by that is it's not mystical. So there are some veins out there where they say, let's look at this passage of Scripture and we'll read into maybe some kind of mystical meaning behind that. Or, you know, perhaps if I take the third word from the first paragraph and I put it together with the second word from the fourth paragraph and so forth, and I build on down, that I'll come up with some type of hidden prophecy from the Scriptures. That's not how the Scriptures were written, folks. They were written by blue-collar, normal people in Greek and in Hebrew and in Aramaic, for people who read and spoke Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic so that they could be read intelligibly and understood. And so if you approach Scripture rationally, you'll gain understanding from it. It's not mystical. Third of all, it's accurate. It's accurate. The Bible is God's divine truth. It's not full of inaccuracies. Now, you may read some scholarly secular works that are critical of the Bible that are going to zoom in on one passage and say, well, let's look at this passage and see some, we see flaws or contradictions here. If you take the Bible as a whole and you look at its authorship over the course of more than 1,600 years, 40 different men at least penned those different parts of the Bible. Over 1,600 years. Men who never met one another. They had one thing in common. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now you tell me how, over the course of 1,600 years, with 40 different men from different cultures and times and periods of history, undergoing all kinds of different events during those lifetimes, how they authored one complete story that lines up with itself, confirms itself over and over and over again. It's accurate. It's trustworthy. God's word is not full of flaws and contradictions. It's reliable. Fourth, authority. The Bible doesn't stand on its own authority. I heard a preacher one time say, well, because the Bible says so. And usually there's a fist pound or something like that. There's usually some kind of gravel in the tone. Because the Bible says so. Well, I understand what he's trying to say is that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and the authority of the Bible doesn't come from the Bible itself. It comes from the author. It comes from the source. 2 Timothy tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness. It has authority behind it because of the source. And then finally, incompatible. If something should contradict God's truth, the Bible wins every time. I see those dogs. We need a dog collar and a buried wire out there that might keep them where they're supposed to be. But if you have ideas or philosophies, no matter how rational they sound, that come up against what God's Word says, which one wins? God's Word wins. Because it's incompatible. Because of the authorship. Because of the source. Because it is accurate. Okay, we've established that. So let's talk about these five things that John wants to get at that are Christian certainties. The first one is eternal life. And it's right there in verse 13. And we've been talking about this over and over and over and over and over again for the last several weeks. So I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it, but it's what he wrote it for, so we're going to mention it. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It is yours. John MacArthur said, John wrote his gospel so that people might believe and be saved. But he wrote this first epistle so those who believe would know that they have been saved. The second thing comes from verses 14 through 17, and it is answered prayer. We look here at verses 14 through 17. It says, this is the confidence that we have toward him. In other words, the confidence we have towards God. And that word confidence actually means freedom of speech or openness or boldness. We can come into God's presence boldly because he has removed the barriers that prevented us before. Not on our own merits, but because of the work that God has done, we can approach with confidence. And I think the other beautiful thing comes right at the end of verse 14. It says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. You have God's ear right now. You have God's ear, and you can come into his presence. Now, there is a qualifier. It says, according to his will. If we ask, according to his will. And that's been repeated over and over in different places. But I think it's important to mention, because a lot of times my prayers are, Lord, I need this. Lord, do... There's no mention of God's will in there anywhere. There's my list. This is Ryan's will. And I think when we take a clue from Jesus in the way he prayed, in the model prayer where he said, as you can see up there, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then when he was in Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but yours be done. He said, Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink this cup. I don't want to die on the cross if I don't have to. But not my will, yours be done. Folks, my problems that I face, that I need answered prayers for, they're nothing... They pale in comparison to Jesus's. And yet, Jesus surrendered his will to the Father. And when we learn to pray that way, we become participants in the accomplishment of God's will. We become participants in the accomplishment of what God is doing here on earth. Now, it gets a little bit hairy and fuzzy when we get into verses 16 and 17. I'm not going to pretend to answer the questions that probably are going through your mind as we talk about this sin that leads to death versus sin that does not lead to death. What's apparent, first of all, is that John doesn't really give any clarification whatsoever. He's not like, sin that leads to death, parentheses, you know, this and this and this and that and these things. Those are the sins. And then these are the sins that don't lead to death. These. He doesn't do that. It's obvious that his earliest readers, whoever picked up this epistle first, knew what he was talking about, or he would have clarified it. We're just simply removed from that situation. And so on some level, we're trying to figure out what he means by this. Here's what we need to know. Sin always leads to death in some way. It always leads to death in some way. Romans teaches us that. The wages of sin is death. Not the wages of some sin. All sin leads to death, spiritually speaking. All sin leads to death, spiritually speaking. However, I think what he's getting at here may have something to do with the story about Ananias and Sapphira. So if you remember that story from the book of Acts, good for you. I'm proud of you guys. You guys paid attention in Sunday school, but let's discuss it really quickly. All right. Barnabas was a leader in the church, and Barnabas sold some property this is right after Jesus had ascended back into heaven in the early church, and Barnabas takes his money that he got for the property, and he goes, here you go. Here's the money that I got for the property. He gifts all of that to the church. Well, Ananias and Sapphira saw that, and they thought, hey, we could do that. We've got some property we're going to sell. Let's do that. So they sell their property, and they go back together. They're counting up what they've got for the money. They're like, wow, this is a lot. You know, we could probably use some of this, remodel the bathroom. You know, whatever it was, they decided to hold some of it back. Now, there's nothing wrong with that action. It was their property to begin with. They can hold some of it back. Where they went wrong was they went to the elders of the church, and they said, we'd like to gift you all the money that we got for the property that we sold. And if you remember what happened, Ananias fell dead on the spot. That's a weird elders meeting right there. Chris, I'm just saying, I really don't want to be put to death. Jeff, let's not go there, okay? So, but he fell dead on the spot. And his wife comes in later. Apparently she doesn't know what's happened yet. And they said, hey, Sapphira, something weird just really happened. What was the price you got for the property you sold? Well, she tells him what Ananias had said, and she falls dead also. And so it was almost as though this is where my mind wants to take it, and I'm not saying that this is gospel truth here, but this is how I'm looking at this verse, is that John may be talking about some type of sin that leads to immediate punishment. It's very clear that God's judgment fell instantly on those two people because of the sin they'd committed. It would be pointless to pray against what God is doing in his right and just judgment of those two. You'd be praying against what God's will is. So it would be pointless to pray against it. So, I don't want to linger too long on that, on answered prayer, because that sounds a little bit like, wow, that answered prayer thing was really heavy. Well, it is a heavy subject. But know this, when we talk about answered prayer, God hears you. He hears your prayers. It may feel like they're not going beyond the ceiling sometimes. But if you're walking with Jesus, he hears your prayers. Don't stop praying. Don't give up. All right, victory over sin is our third thing that we can learn here. Look at verse 18. This is maybe one of my favorite verses in this whole passage. It says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. In other words, there's this evidence of true repentance, and that evidence is change when it comes to sin. It says he doesn't keep on sinning. So we're not walking in this unbroken lifestyle of sin where we just, we say, yes, I have repented and I've experienced the love of God. Now I'm just going to keep on walking in sin. That's not compatible. It doesn't work. Those two things don't go hand in hand. But he's offering victory over sin. And the teeth and the bite of that victory is the Holy Spirit's power that lives in the believer. Not by my might, not by my strength. It is this power of the Holy Spirit to change us. That word repentance really actually means to change direction. I love the part of this where it says, Jesus, I think in the ESV it says, Jesus protects him. He, the one that was born of God, protects him. The NIV says, keeps him. There's this idea that Jesus is somehow persevering with me, giving me the strength I need to endure, and that when things are overwhelming me, I'm in like the shelter of his wing, and I'm covered, and I'm protected. And it's without Christ in me that I wonder, how in the world could I stand in the face of the enemy? That's because Jesus is protecting me. And, not to strike a Heisman pose or anything, as he protects me here, he keeps the enemy at bay. In a Heisman pose. The evil one does not touch him, it says. Now, Satan can certainly afflict us. We see that Job was afflicted. Peter was tempted by Satan, and we may experience temptation, but Satan will never again lay his claws on you. He will never again possess you. He will never reclaim you for the dominion of darkness because we've been set free from that. And Jesus has the power to keep us. And so we can never, ever again be reclaimed because the enemy doesn't touch us. Kind of picture a mama bear. Like, that's my cub. You're not touching that one. All right, I don't want to get in between a mama bear and her cub ever. Number four, we belong to God. We look at verse 19. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that's more than just we belong to God, but that we've actually been called out of the world. So we have the world that's still under the dominion of darkness of Satan, and yet we've been called out of that. And we belong to a new kingdom. Our citizenship is in a new place now, but it's in a place where there's not dual citizenship. You can't stand with one foot in the world and with one foot in the kingdom of God. It doesn't work that way. James 4:4 says, "Do you not know? Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." There's no middle ground here. You're either with him or you're against him. Finally, Christ is the true God. He's the God-man because he is God. He alone can suffer and die on the cross for us. He is the only one who can make atonement for us. And it's because of his divinity and his humanness simultaneously that he was able to pay that price and pay the debt that we could not pay. And so John is writing these five things that we would not forget. Remember these. Don't forget these. Be certain of these. That you have been bought and you belong to God. That Christ is the true God. That you have eternal life now because of that. And also you have victory over sin and God hears you. And so that brings us to the end of the book of First John, and of course, in the end of that postscript. I think it's a pretty good postscript, honestly. Now, sometimes I think of other types of postscripts, and now that we're in the digital age and everybody, you know, uses email, there's become this really popular thing of putting a tagline at the bottom of your email. Usually it's like a famous quote or a saying that you live by, some different things like that. And so I found a few of those over the course of the last few weeks that I thought were interesting that came to me. Here's a few funny ones. It's better to give than to receive, especially advice. That was Mark Twain. Trust your own instincts, for your mistakes might as well be your own instead of someone else's. Here's another good one. This was Henry Ford said this one. Failure is simply the opportunity to begin again, this time more intelligently. I felt that way before. But one came to me this week, and it just hit me right between the eyes in light of working on this message. Here's what it said. It's by an unknown author. Always believe that something wonderful is about to happen. Always believe that something... I thought, well, that's a warm, fuzzy, feel-good kind of quote. But the more I thought about it, I thought, why is something wonderful about to happen? There's no legs behind it. There's no traction beneath it. How do I know something horrible isn't about to happen? How do I know something tragic isn't about to happen? And there's almost this implied, if I believe that something good is going to happen, then something good is going to happen. Well, folks, for you and I that walk in Christ, we can have confidence of some things that are certain. We don't have to have blind faith as this sort of blindly optimistic tagline suggests. Our faith has teeth. It has bite. It has power. It has set us free. from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. And we can be certain of these things, not guess, not have wishful thinking, not hope, but know. Well, it's on that thought that I like for us to go into communion and go confidently before our Father who is in heaven and thank Him for what He has done. So the men are going to be passing communion to you. And if you're new with us here, we usually hold that. And then at the end, I'll come back up. I'll pray. I'll lead us as we take it together.